Well, I would ask you to remain standing for a moment as we're going to have the reading of God's Word. This morning, the scripture passage that we're going to read from is the book of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 34. So if you would remain standing, and those on Zoom, you don't have to stand. And if you're in your car, please don't stand. I don't want you to hit your head. But we're going to read from John, chapter 9, 1 to 34. Hear now the Word of God. As he passed by, that is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who'd been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He said to them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths in our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, would you use your word today to show us our blindness? Would you open eyes and open hearts this very day that we would hear and treasure and believe your word? Help us, we ask it, by your Spirit's power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I have no doubt, and I have a feeling very few of you would want to debate me on this, that probably the most famous hymn, perhaps the most famous song in the entire world, is John Newton's song, Amazing Grace. Now, it's not our John Newton. It's another John Newton. It's his song, Amazing Grace. We all know Amazing Grace, I think, anyway. It is this song that is written by a man who knew the deep lows of sin. He knew the deep lows of his own past and his own heart as a slave trader. And he was a man who spent years repenting and turning from that. But you remember this, in Amazing Grace, there is that line that where he says, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Now, when John Newton writes that, he's writing about himself. He's being autobiographical, but I think you also know he also drew that specifically from this passage, from this moment in John chapter 9, as the man born blind is called upon to answer the investigation of the Pharisees. And you will notice this about this man's testimony. It is a simple testimony. It's not fancy. It's not philosophical. He doesn't get into all of these difficult theological questions. He really just gives a matter-of-fact statement about what he was like before and what he is like now. That's the man's testimony. And every time the Pharisees try to goad him beyond that, every time they try to get him out into the deep waters, he simply says, I don't know about those things. He's willing to admit his limitations. And so there is a simplicity here to what happens. Even though we have 34 verses, kind of a large section of Scripture, at the same time, there is something simple about this. And so I simply want us this morning, look at this man's story and ask, what would God show us from these 3 points this morning? 3 points are restoration, investigation, and then finally, tribulation. Restoration, investigation, and tribulation. So first, we have the restoration. It's in verses 1 to 12. Just notice how all of this begins. You know, sometimes the healings that Jesus performs, they happen at the prompting of someone. Either the person themselves is crying out for help and asking Jesus to come to them, or a friend or family member will take the person and bring them to Jesus, or they'll send messengers and ask Jesus to come. And instead, that doesn't happen here, because the story just begins with this man. And the text simply says he's somebody who was born blind. And this is a man that takes no initiative at all, from what we can tell. None of this happens at this man's prompting in the least bit. This is a man who entered the world, and before he had done anything wrong, he already was suffering the effects of the fall. His suffering had started the minute that he was born. One of the things we need to remember is that the reality of original sin. I don't have time to give a full explanation and defense of the doctrine of original sin, but I would just simply remind you what original sin is. Original sin is the biblical teaching that we are all guilty of Adam's first sin, and because we are guilty of Adam's first sin, we experience the effects of that first sin in our lives, and we experience that in the consequences of our lives, and we even experience it in our lives and in our society. We experience it in diseases. We experience it in social unrest. All of these things stem out of this reality of original sin. The place you see original sin the most blatantly, the most obviously, is when it comes to physical and genetic problems. When children are born, and immediately there are challenges. And you may know those experiences either in your own life, in your own immediate family, or maybe in your extended family, certainly in your church family. This is the reality of original sin is why some children die. It's why some children die even before they're born, because even before we have an opportunity to actually commit the sin, what we discover is we have all been tainted by it one way or another. And so what does original sin mean? It means that we're all guilty of Adam's first sin. Adam's first sin was our sin. And this man is exhibit A when it comes to that. This is a man who was born blind the moment that he came from his mother's womb. Now, when you hear about this sort of suffering, the sort of suffering that does happen when it comes to innocence, when it comes to people who have no control over what their condition is necessarily, I hope your response is not to despise and hate God. Instead, our reflex, our impulse when we hear about these sort of things should be to despise and hate sin, because God is not the problem. Sin is the problem. That should be our posture and our response when we hear about these sort of things. See, this blind man's condition is a reminder of how much suffering sin has brought into the world. And so we need to learn to hate sin, not only in the world around us, but in our own hearts, because sin is what has brought these things upon the world. There's something sick within each of us, something within us that treasures sin and even delights in sin. And so what we have with suffering is we have a constant daily reminder. It is like a bell ringing incessantly reminding us something is not right here. There is something awful and ugly that needs to be corrected. See, one of the great frustrations I have is that a lot of times secular people, and sometimes Christians, if we are experiencing temptation to unbelief, the secular people will use suffering to justify their unbelief. They will see suffering, they will see death, and they'll see sickness. And on the one hand, they will have this impulse that says, something with this is wrong. And that's the right impulse. But they draw the wrong inference from it. Instead of saying, well, there's something wrong with the world, therefore we need to look to the way that it's supposed to be. Instead, they simply say, well, then there must not be a creator. And that's the wrong inference. They draw the wrong conclusion because they assume God is not there or that God is not good. But think about this. What secular people miss, or maybe what we miss when we're really experiencing temptation and unbelief, what we can miss sometimes is they can think to themselves, how can something be bad or good unless there's a such thing as what should be? And this is something we need to remember. How is it that we can be so upset about a creation that's been turned from what it should be unless we know that there is something that it's supposed to be, right? We mourn at blindness because there is a such thing as sight, and we know there's a such thing as sight, and we know that there should be sight. See, we weep at disability because there's a such thing as ability. God's people at least, instinctively weep at sin because instinctively we know there is a such thing as righteousness, and we know that we don't see it around us. So do not draw the wrong conclusions from the suffering around you. Sin is awful. It is death. It is destruction. And there's coming a day when Christ will undo all of that, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. But it's not yet. We are not there yet. But the disciples look at this man who's been born blind from birth, and they see it as an opportunity for theological inquiry. They look at this man, and again, this man has still not asked for help. They look at this man and they say, who sinned? Their response is, someone has sinned. Let's get to the bottom of this. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? They have the mindset of Job's friends. You remember in the book of Job, you have Eliphaz and Bildad and all of Job's friends. They come together and they know that Job has done something wrong here, and they're going to get to the bottom of it. They're going to figure out why it is that Job is suffering so seriously. And so the same thing happens here, right? These people assume that either God knew this man was going to do something bad in his life, and it was going to be so awful that God struck him blind before he was born. That's the one option that they're setting out here. Or they say maybe his parents did something truly depraved, and whatever it is that they did, that has produced the situation they find themselves in now. And Jesus answers their question. He answers their question. It's a bad question. They're asking him a bad question. You ever have somebody set before you a yes or no question, and it's not a yes or no question, and it doesn't get a yes or no answer? Well, that's kind of what they've done with Jesus. They've said, which one is it? And Jesus says, you gave me two bad choices. Jesus says, stop giving me two bad choices. He says, they are both bad. This is the problem, he says. It was not that this man sinned, so that's, he's setting that aside. He says, it's not that this man sinned, and he says, it's not that his parents sinned. Well, what's our third option? He says, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Think of the, oh my, that's funny. My iPad just shut down because it's too hot. Genius. But what, you know, this is the thing about technology. I have it on my phone, so. You will have to wait a moment for me to pull it up, though. Micah said, the biggest problem you're going to deal with is the glare. The glare is going to be a real problem. I guess so. Okay. Now I'm going to have Micah stand over me like this and just shake. Don't actually come up, Micah. So here's the thing. So their question is, Jesus, they ask Jesus the question. They say, hey, we're going to give you these two choices, Jesus. Which one is it? And Jesus says, you've given me two bad choices. He says, it was not that this man sinned, and it's not that this man's parents sinned. It's so that God's glory would be seen. Think of the orientation of the question that they've just asked. The question they ask is man-centered, right? They say, hey, what did they do, right? This is about them. This is about him. This is about us. This is about our situation. And Jesus thinks so differently than the disciples. He's got this third option out there that they haven't even considered, because if they'd considered it, they would have presented it to him. But this is all that Jesus can possibly think. It's all the disciples can possibly think about. He knows the truth. And the truth is, this is a God-centered universe. And so he gives a God-centered answer with God at the very core of what's going on, right? So he says, this suffering is happening not because the world revolves around them and not because the world revolves around this man, not that the world revolves around his parents or us as creatures. This happened because this world is about God and this world is about his glory. So they have to change. Jesus is challenging them to change completely the way they see the world. Jesus says this man spent his life so far as a blind person so that we would know God better and so that we would give him glory. That's Jesus's answer that he gives to the disciples. It's a very God-centered answer. Do you think about suffering that way? Or are your eyes always on you and always on your situation? Do you think about the world that way? People around us do not even bat an eye. They look at the world and they think, this is all about me. This is all about us. This is, what else is there besides us? But are you different? Do you look at the world and think, how does this relate to God? What is God doing here? How is God teaching me about himself? How is he teaching me about what he is like? You see, Jesus has a God-centered worldview. What about you? Do you need to get back on track? Did you see the world that way once, but you've gotten drawn more into yourself and said, this is all about me? There's always an option to change. Jesus is offering that right here to the disciples. In verse 6, Jesus takes action. He doesn't just leave this as a conversation about theology. He gets to it. He decides to heal the man who still has not said anything, who's not asked for anything. We haven't heard from this man at all. And now here's the thing. In spite of this man's silence, Jesus makes mud with his saliva and applies it to the man's eyes and tells him to go wash. We were watching a movie the other night with my kids, and we are so much now into the middle of COVID-19 that there was a scene where somebody was pushing his way through a crowd, I think, and my son goes, 6 feet, 6 feet, 6 feet. You know, it's hard to get it out of your system. And I see Jesus spit in the mud and then rub it on his face. And I think this is not something that would fly in 2020. Well, it didn't fly then either, does it? And we'll see that in a moment. It's one of the strangest healings. You know, it's one of the strangest healings in the Bible. And you might think to yourself, well, what's the lesson with the healing? I don't actually know. It's not like Jesus is telling us that we have to heal people by spitting in the mud. But I do think there is one thing we can at least draw from this healing, which is this. Jesus uses whatever means he wants to accomplish his goals. And sometimes it is a means that we don't understand. Sometimes it's a means that we wouldn't even think of if we were making the plans. And Jesus just does it. I mean, think about it. Jesus could have simply snapped his fingers. He could have just told him to go wash. He didn't even need to put mud on him. There are any number of ways he could have done this. And in his sovereignty and in his grace and in his mercy, this is the way he decided to do it. Jesus just heals this man. He doesn't heal him out of obligation. He heals him from his storehouses of grace. He heals him from sheer kindness. And so this is the first point. This morning we had this restoration. This man can see now. Second this morning, we have investigation. So the Pharisees hear about what is happening, and they're upset. And they're not upset to hear that this man was healed necessarily. They're upset to hear about how it happened and when it happened, right? Because they think Jesus is working on the Sabbath. And so, of course, this calls for an inquiry. And so they call the man, and they interrogate the man. And there are a few points, I think, to be made here. One is this: the response of the authorities to this healing shows us how little the Pharisees actually understood the Sabbath. This is worth a moment to think about the Sabbath, because that's the focus of their criticism here. How they think that Jesus is misusing the Sabbath. They think he didn't keep it because he made mud. And they think he didn't keep it because he made this man wash himself. This amazing event takes place, and they have the temerity, they have the nerve to think that the fourth commandment has been broken here. You see, here's what's happened. They have missed what the fourth commandment is about. They have missed what the Sabbath is about. They have missed that the Sabbath is good for man's body and good for man's soul, because all they see the Sabbath as is a burden. They say, hey, we can't do this, we can't do this, we can't do this, we can't do this. He gets to do that. He's breaking the Sabbath. See, what they've lost is, how is this day supposed to be used? Instead of seeing it as a medicine to be applied, they see the Sabbath as a burden to be carried. Maybe you've been tempted to think of the Lord's Day that way, tempted to think of the Sabbath that way. Do you think of the Sabbath as something that's good, something that is meant to be a blessing, or do you see it as a limitation? Do you see it as a day where you're suddenly in a straitjacket and you can't do what you really want to do? In a sense, how we use the Sabbath is a mirror of our own souls. It's a mirror of our own, the state of our heart towards God, because how we view and use the Sabbath shows whether we love communion with God or not. And I know that that sounds really harsh, but sometimes we need to have a harsh mirror turned upon our own hearts, because it shows us the state of our soul. It shows us what we love most. And so here's where you get to toe-stepping territory. If we use the Sabbath, if we use the Lord's Day primarily to vacation, primarily to get away, to do sports, well, here's what's happening. We're immediately missing out every time on our greatest need. Because your greatest need each week is not a vacation. Somebody that loves vacations, but my greatest need is not a vacation. My greatest need is communion with God. And my communion with God is always at risk of being damaged or broken by sin. And there is one thing that God does for us. He gives us the Sabbath to restore that and give us that strength back again. But my question to you is, do you believe that? Do you see the Lord's Day in that way? Your attitude toward this day shows the truth. This is what J.C. Ryle says. He says, by the Sabbath, the secrets of many hearts are revealed. What secrets are revealed by your own attitude towards the Lord's Day? One thing that may have been happening, and this is, I sympathize, because I got bad habits during the last few months. Have you been slipping in recent months? COVID-19 hits, and what do? We all upended our schedules. Suddenly, you don't know what day of the week it is. Someone will tell you it's Thursday, and you just take their word for it. Nothing feels the same anymore. But have you developed some bad habits, especially when it comes to the Lord's Day in the last few months? Does the Lord need to get you back on track on that? Have you started bad habits? Have you gotten to the point where you do not see the Lord's Day as distinct and special and unique, a day to be spiritually restored anymore? Does this day look more like the rest of the week than it really should? What secrets are revealed by your own attitude toward the Lord's Day? The investigation of the Pharisees, think about this. They go to so much work here. They go to so much work to investigate this man. And one of the things that this reminds us of is just all of the work that unbelief will go to in sort of trying to justify itself. So they would rather carry out an investigation, but wouldn't it have been so much simpler for them to simply rejoice and celebrate and say, this man's been healed. This man has been restored. This is good. It would have been so much easier instead. And if you're on the session and you've been going to session meeting after session meeting, or you've ever been on a committee for something, then you know this is no walk in the park to have to convene a meeting. And that's what they do. They say, we're going to have a meeting. We're going to have an investigation. We're going to get to the bottom of this. We're going to spend hours and hours, maybe days, maybe even weeks, investigating this situation when it would have been so much easier to just rejoice. And they don't do that. They are so determined not to believe. They think if we dig far enough, we will find the justification for our unbelief. This happens in the book of Acts. Stephen's giving his sermon, and they hate what they hear. So what do? They rush at him, and they cover their ears. They do not want to hear the reasons why they ought to believe what Stephen is saying. So they block it out, and they run at him as fast as they can. Unbelief is always trying to block out reasons to believe. Unbelief is constantly searching for its excuses and its reasons, and it will always find them, even if they're not good reasons. All it needs is a reason. And maybe that makes you think bad thoughts about unbelievers, but don't get comfortable, because we can do the same thing in our own spiritual lives, even as Christians. It's really easy for us to get hung up on a sin or on something we just really want for ourselves. And what do? We just disregard everything, including God, including family, including consequences. And God may be screaming in our ears at 1,000 decibels, do not do this. But if we're determined, like the Pharisees, we will find our reasons. Sin is like that. Are there areas of your life right now where you are ignoring your conscience? You're looking for excuses for what you're doing right now. You're ignoring your conscience. You're ignoring your Bible. Maybe you're avoiding your Bible. You're ignoring those voices of those around you. Unbelief in your life is looking for its reasons too. Here's my challenge. Don't feed it. Don't feed it. That's what point two is, though. It's an investigation, right? It's an opportunity for the Pharisees to justify their unbelief. Let's be alert to those possible temptations in our own lives to justify our unbelief. There's restoration, then there's the investigation. But then third, this morning, we see tribulation. So as this man testifies to Jesus, and he testifies to what Jesus has done in his life, the text tells us that they call him all kinds of names. This is how they treat this man after he speaks up for Christ. They insult him. They accuse him of deep wickedness. And then the text says they cast him out. This is exactly what his parents were afraid of. It's exactly why his parents didn't speak up, because the text told us earlier, they already decided, we're going to cast you out. You'll never get to go into a synagogue again for the rest of your life if you go against us. And he does it. He goes against them, and it says they cast him out. They did exactly what his parents were afraid of. So think about this. Ever since Jesus changed this man's life, he has known nothing but trouble and worry. Just trouble. He's getting dragged. 3 times he gets dragged before these people and sought to explain himself when he's done nothing wrong. All he's done is been healed. He's known trouble and worry and persecution and heartache. It may be that he's not even allowed to be around his parents anymore. Or his parents are not allowed to be around him now. Why? Because he's been cast out. He's like a Gentile to them now. And yet this man would tell you all of these things that happened to him are absolutely worth it. Why? Because now he can see. It's worth it. The tribulation, the persecution, it's a momentary thing. It's a blip in the eyes of eternity. And it gives an amazing opportunity for this man to show that not only did he witness these things, not only did these things really happen, not only did he benefit from them, but he gets to show that now he believes because of them. This is his moment. This is his moment to testify. It's his moment to speak. And we see here that he's been changed by what Jesus did to him. He's a disciple now. And you can tell he's a disciple. He doesn't give some kind of half-hearted response, but he gives a response that says, I am all in. I absolutely believe, and it is ridiculous to me that you do not believe. That's what the man tells the Pharisees in this moment. So the Pharisees try to cook up whatever arguments they can. And we saw that already. They're working on as many things as they possibly can. And now they train their sights on this blind man. And they despise him. And part of the reason they despise him, you notice this in what they complain to him. They say, you're not impartial. They say, you are this man's disciple. Do you hear the argument behind the statement? The argument behind the statement is, you're not impartial. You believe in Jesus now, and you've been healed by Jesus now, but you believe in him now, and that means we can't trust what you say. You're all in, and we can't trust you because of that. Now, this is one of the strangest arguments that you do hear, and I've heard this about the Bible, about the truths of Christ. This idea that And I used to think this, by the way. When I was an unbeliever, I thought this way. I thought, well, you can't trust the Bible because it was written by people who believed in Jesus. And the only thing you want to believe is something that was written by an impartial observer who's got no dog in the fight, right? Who's got no horse in the race. And for some reason, I thought that would be a good idea to want that. I say, I can't believe the Bible. It was written by Jesus's followers. It's not impartially written. Well, it's true. The New Testament was written by Jesus' followers. Every single person who wrote in the New Testament actually believed that the things that took place in the New Testament actually happened. But I want you to think about this. Think about what's being asked for by the person who says, I want impartial witnesses. You're asking for somebody who has a firsthand account of the life and ministry of Jesus. You're asking for somebody who knows that the resurrection happened. Somebody who witnessed the resurrection and witnessed the events of Jesus' life, and then decides somehow not to believe and decided not to follow Jesus. In other words, they want an unpersuaded witness of the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, here's my question to you. Would you really want to hear firsthand evidence from someone who didn't believe their own account? Someone who didn't even believe the thing that they actually said that they saw? What kind of a person would that even be? Well, the Bible is written by Jesus' followers, people who are by no means impartial and who do not pretend to be impartial. And that's not the approach that they take in Scripture. They couldn't pretend that the life of Jesus doesn't matter one way or the other. If his life didn't matter, then they wouldn't believe at all. Here's the kind of person you should disregard. Someone who says, yes, Jesus was real. Yes, Jesus was born of a virgin. Yes, Jesus walked on water. Yes, Jesus healed people. Yes, Jesus died and rose again. No, I don't follow him. No, I don't go to church. No, I don't evangelize. I don't submit to Jesus. I saw these things, but I don't believe these things. Even if you could find such a strange unicorn of a person, run as far from them as you can. Because I will tell you one thing, that is a person that doesn't really believe what they're saying. Give me the testimony of someone who lives what they say is true. Give me the testimony of a person who believes and centers their life on what they claim to believe, right? This is the kind of person you can trust. Someone who is all in and says what they saw, and you can see it in their life that they really saw it and they really believe it. Well, guess what? The disciples put their money where their mouth was. No, they were not impartial, but no one's impartial. It's not what you're looking for. You're not looking for impartiality. What you're looking for is truth. They were better than impartial. They were honest to their deaths. Now, here's the sad reality. I mean, there are many people walking around today who do say they believe in Jesus. They say they believe in the resurrection. They say they believe Jesus walked on water and fed the 5,000. Yes, they say he died and rose again. Yes, they say all these things are true, but they don't follow Jesus. They don't tell other people about Jesus. They don't go to church. Their weekends belong to them, right? And when people badmouth Jesus, they don't say anything. In fact, they might even join in the badmouthing. They are spiritual, but not religious. And that is the mood of the age that we're in. Spiritual, but not religious. I know somebody that tried this once. My wife My wife told me the story of one of the most jarring moments of her teenage years. They happened where she had a job. I do not remember the job, but she had a job as a teenager. And she told one of her coworkers that she was a Christian and that she was a preacher's daughter. And her coworker couldn't believe it. Her coworker was like, "There's no way you're a Christian." And the more you say it, the more you believe it, the more painful it gets, you know? "There's no way you're a Christian." "What, you're a Christian? You? I've heard how you talk. I've heard how you act. There's no way. Your dad's a preacher?" And it was a jarring moment for her. It was a wake-up moment for her. Wow. And my wife said it was very startling. It was a spiritually startling moment for her. Here's my question, though. Would there be people around you who were surprised to know that you're a Christian? This man is not a fair-weather follower of Jesus. He puts himself out there. He puts himself at risk. He identifies himself with Jesus. He puts himself out there. He actually becomes a social pariah. Why? Because he says, "I was blind, now I see." And for that, he's cast out. It can't be denied, right? Something's been accomplished. Something's happened in me. Something's happened in my soul. If I said that it wasn't true, how could I even explain how I'm seeing now? There is no room for fair weather followers of Jesus. There is no room for the spiritual but not religious. Jesus says, if your eyes have been opened, you don't get to go, "Well, my life belongs to me. I'll do things my way. I want to see the easy Christian life. God, give that to me." Would you believe the testimony of someone like that? Someone who lived with that sort of weak conviction? If you were an impartial, or if you were an observer and looking in on your own life, would you consider yourself in that place right now? Do you have a weak testimony as we speak? This morning, think about this. We have spent 34 verses with this man whose name we never learn. We never learn his name. He is a man whose story arcs from despair and disability and discouragement all the way to the end of the story where he's restored and hopeful and bold and filled with purpose. Yes, he's paid a price. Yes, he's a social pariah now, but he has everything he never had before. And we never learn his name. We never learn his name. He is a man who has been blessed by Jesus, but who, like so many Christians worldwide, he doesn't become a famous personality. His name doesn't get put on a church or a cathedral. Instead, he's simply a believer who once was lost but now is found. He gets all the way to the end of the story, and he isn't a famous debater. He's not a famous theologian. He doesn't blow people away with his amazing skills in rhetoric. He has a simple testimony, and his simple testimony is a testimony that all believers in Jesus can share in. And what is that testimony? "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Let's pray. Our Father, you are so kind, so full of grace, that you have given us full and sufficient provision in your Son. You sent him to be our Savior, lifting us up from the pit, from the miry clay. You raise the dead to life. You make the sick well. You make the blind to see. And so we thank you. Would you make us a people who not only see, but who follow the example of this man and tell others about the glory of your grace? Help us to speak of all your great kindness and make the watching world to believe our testimony. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.